If we could turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. So, as announced earlier, there's going to be a gospel meeting here this evening at 7 o'clock with Wayne Friesen, and Wayne Lord will be speaking. And please come out. It would be great to see you at the gospel meeting this evening. What we're going to be speaking about this afternoon is the Mount of Transfiguration and the Lord Jesus Christ during this incident as well. First of all, we're going to read the passage, but then I want to kind of take a bird's eye view. And I don't know how many of you have seen a computer program, or it's on the internet. It's called Google Earth. And what you can do is you can actually look at the Earth from outer space, and then kind of with a click or a roll of the mouse, you can kind of zoom in a little bit more, zoom in, zoom in, zoom in, and you can actually go right to your very street, and you can actually see your house right there. And after we read the passage, we're just going to kind of take start up with a global perspective and just look at how this passage fits in with the rest of the Bible, where it fits in the New Testament, kind of where it fits in the context of the chapters before and after and the verses before and after. And then we'll kind of look at it verse by verse as well. So let's just read it, though, first of all. There's three accounts in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke 9, but we're just going to be reading the passage in Luke 9, verse 27. It says, and the Lord Jesus is speaking, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, James, and John, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." So first of all, we're going to take that global kind of perspective and just see where this passage fits in with the rest of the Bible. And just to give you kind of a brief overview about what the Bible is about and the themes of the Bible, we know from the very start of the Bible that mankind fell into sin and ruin. And because of that, every person after that is born with a sin nature. After this incident, Satan became the ruler of this earth, and he was the one who kind of dictated what goes on in the earth by his deception and by his lies to people. However, as we continue reading, and even in the very early chapters of Genesis, we find that there is going to be someone else who is going to come. There's going to be an anointed one, a chosen one, a Messiah that would come and that would save the people, a Savior Messiah. And if we think of the Savior Messiah, we think of Jesus Christ. Jesus meaning Savior and Christ meaning Messiah. Jesus Christ being this chosen one that was spoken of as soon as the world fell into sin. We read in the Bible that the Savior Messiah would suffer and die. And this is a very important point that is often overlooked, and that is even overlooked in the passage that we're going to look at in before and after as well. But this Messiah would actually suffer and die and give his life as well. This Savior Messiah would also be a king and set up a future kingdom as well. And that's part of what this passage is about. And also, the Savior Messiah will have a bride, which is the church, which is not really what this passage is about. But what this passage is about is really about that kingdom that the Savior, the Anointed One, is going to set up in the future. It says in verse 27, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And what we have in the Transfiguration in this passage is kind of a foretaste of that coming kingdom glory. It's a preview of the majesty and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ that will be revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up his kingdom, when he comes as the rightful king. Here in this passage, we have the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he is the Savior, and the nature of his Saviorhood is also confirmed in this passage as well. We see that he is the Messiah here because we see that he appears in glory, and that the glory is spoken of throughout the whole Bible, the glory of the Anointed One, of the Chosen One. And we see here a special cloud that comes and appears. And if you read through the Bible, you see that this cloud of glory comes at certain times. It comes when the tabernacle was set up, and it comes when the temple is set up. And it will come in a future day when that kingdom is set up as well. And this cloud is present here, showing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. There's also a very important testimony from heaven given here. It says, "This is my the Father in heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, we're going to look at that saying a little bit in more detail later, but this is also a testimony that he is the Anointed One, that he is the Chosen One that is spoken of throughout the whole Bible. But also, not just the fact that he is the Messiah that's spoken about through the whole Bible, he's also the Savior, the one that would give his life. And this is evidenced here in this passage by the fact it says they spoke of his decease. They spoke of how he was going to die. And again, this is a fact that has been ignored by millions of people, that the Savior would die and give his life. So these two facts are confirmed here in this passage. So this passage, if you think of it in relation to the whole Bible, it confirms what has been said before, but it also adds to the anticipation. It gives you a preview, a kind of a sneak preview of what is going to happen in the future as well. And it kind of builds that to that anticipation of that coming kingdom that will be set up in a future day. So that's kind of how it fits in with the whole Bible. In the New Testament, we find that this passage is found in what they call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's not found in John. And like many things that are not found in John, it's because John is the Gospel that kind of presents the Lord and his glory throughout the whole Gospel as well. He doesn't mention just one incident like this where it shows the Lord Jesus Christ's glory as it truly is. John is characterized by showing the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and showing his glory in everything that he does as well. So it's not actually found in John, but it is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's also found in reference to it is found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And you know that this made a big influence in Peter's life, and it really touched him because he mentions it there as well. So that's where it fits in the New Testament as well. Where let's just look at where it lies in its context right now. So before, in all three cases, this story is preceded by a lot of confusion as to who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And if you read just the chapter before, in chapter 9, you'll see, in chapter 9, you'll see that there is confusion as to who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Herod, the ruler at that time, thought that Jesus Christ was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others said that Jesus Christ was Elijah, who has come. Others says he was an old prophet, like Jeremiah, who had come as well. But you have Jesus' great question to Peter. He says, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" But then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" to Peter. And Peter's great confession there. Peter answered and said in verse 20, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Or the Christ of God, rather, I'm sorry. So Peter confesses him to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One that people had been waiting for to come and save them as well. But there's also confusion before this passage about what his mission is. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about his death to his disciples. He speaks how he is going to die and how he's going to suffer. And we read there in Matthew that Peter actually takes him aside and actually rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ for saying such things, for speaking of himself dying. So obviously there's a lot of confusion as well, not just about who Jesus was, but what his purpose was as well. Peter rebuked the Lord for talking about death and suffering as well. So there's confusion about the Lord Jesus Christ before. Immediately after this story, the Lord Jesus Christ descends the mountain with the disciples, and he is met there by unbelief and by doubt and by a perverse and what he calls a perverse and wicked generation as well. So he comes down and he casts a demon out of this out of this boy as well. So physically, he descends a mountain from, you know, from a plateau or a height to a depth, but also kind of morally and spiritually as well. He's descending back into the world of unbelief, back into the world of doubt as well. And if you continue reading in Luke chapter 9, there's further evidences of how the world treated the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 46, the disciples are already talking about who will be the greatest. Their pride and their self-seeking attitude comes out, even shortly after such a great incident as the Transfiguration. In verse 52, the Samaritans reject the Lord Jesus Christ and do not want him to come because he has set his face towards Jerusalem. And in verse 58, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And that was characteristic of his life. You can just see him descending from the heights of glory, going back into the world of unbelief and doubt, where he didn't even have a place to lay his head, where he was rejected on all sides by everyone. So this passage of the Transfiguration is on a mountain, but literally it's kind of like a mountain between this confusion about the Lord Jesus Christ, this confusion about who he is, what his purpose is, and on the other side you have this doubt and unbelief and this rejection that marked the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So it's kind of nestled between these two passages. But in contrast to these two, on either side, you have on the mountain kind of a clarity, a really refreshing clarity, where it is very clear about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and it's very clear as to what his mission is. His glory is revealed in this passage. His mission is revealed. They spoke of his decease, and there's a testimony from heaven about the Lord Jesus Christ there. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, whereas others would never say such things about him. And so you have this really great, refreshing simplicity and clarity on this mountain about the Lord Jesus Christ, where things are seen as they should be seen. And it's just something that's really struck my heart too, and I hope you can enjoy it this week. It's just, you know, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from the heights of glory, coming from heaven to die on the cross for our sins. So he was in a place of light and perfection, a place where he was enjoyed the fellowship with the Father. He came down and was born as a baby, and he went to the cross as well. And we just think of how amazing that is. But even in this passage here, I just was thinking how the Lord Jesus Christ, he was finally in a place on earth where he was recognized as who he really was, as the King. And the glory was shown forth. And even after this incident, though, he went down the mountain again. And we can read, actually, this is kind of a crucial turning point in his ministry. It says afterwards, and you find this in Luke especially, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, in verse 51 there. He was set his face steadfastly after this. You think, you know, if it was one of us, if we were in that circumstance, we'd probably want to stay on that mountain. We wouldn't want to continue on with that mission. We wouldn't want to go forth and go to that decease, to that death that was being spoken of. But the Lord Jesus Christ continues on, and we read that his face is set steadfastly after this. It was his mission. He did not swerve from it. He continued right to the cross after this as well. And that's just something I've enjoyed, and I hope that will stay with you this week as well. So let's zoom in a little bit more, and we'll go to verse 28. Now I'm going to kind of go verse by verse. It says, "Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up the mountain to pray." So we find here that he took up three different participants, or three different individuals, to this scene here. And we find in all, actually, that there's seven participants on the Mountain of Transfiguration. There, of course, is the Father, who spoke from heaven. But then there's three privileged ones who went up this mountain. That is Peter, John, and James. There's two prophetic ones that are spoken of, Elijah and Moses, and there's, of course, one preeminent one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three privileged ones, Peter, James, and John, these are three that we are often hear about, not often, but a few times, rather, that they spent time with the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by themselves. We find that they are three who were privileged enough to see the Lord Jesus Christ raise a little girl from the dead. They are three that experienced this glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ when his glory was revealed to them. And he also, they were also three that saw him in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. So they saw him in his glory and in kind of the depths of his suffering as well. They were definitely three privileged individuals. And we can get a number of lessons from these three. We can see the sovereignty of God, how there is only three that are selected here. That is not something I'm going to speak about, but you can see that there is three that were chosen to go up this mountain. You can see that this is important for testimony's sake as well, because we know in the scriptures it says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. So here we have a good testimony as to the events that happened. We can be sure that this event of the Transfiguration happened because we have three witnesses that were there that saw it. So for the sake of testimony, but also for the sake of encouragement for these three individuals, these were three that were selected by the Lord in the establishment of the church. They were builders in the church. They were three. Two of them would give their lives eventually, would be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely this would serve to be a source of encouragement for them as they went through sufferings that lay ahead. They could remember the glory, and they could remember, could reflect on the glory that would come as well, that would follow. We have three privileged ones here. We have two prophetic ones that are mentioned. We'll talk about them in more detail later as well. And of course, we have the preeminent one, the Lord Jesus, who we'll mention later as well. So we find that these three, they went up onto the mountain. So physically speaking, of course, a mountain is a place of elevation, of greater elevation than the areas around. Matthew and Mark point out that it is a high mountain that they went up as well. And there's many mountains that are mentioned in the New Testament, particularly in Matthew. I think you can kind of trace the Lord's ministry if you just look at the mountains in Matthew as well. But physically, if they're places of elevation, spiritually, often in the Bible, mountains are places of revelation, not elevation, but revelation. In Genesis 22, we see a great revelation there that God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In Exodus 3, we see Moses and the burning bush, and how there Moses finds, the Lord reveals himself as Jehovah to Moses there. In Exodus 19, we see the revelation of the law that was given to Moses as well. And here we have a revelation that is given to the disciples. They receive this preview, this foretaste of the future kingdom glory that will come as well. So this mountain is a place of revelation. This was a mountain of glory, and there's many mountains in the Lord's life. But when we think of this mountain of glory, just the contrast, we can't help but think of the mountain of shame as well. And that would be Mount Moriah, where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. If this is the mountain of glory, Mount Moriah, or Calvary as we often call it, is the mountain of suffering and the mountain of shame. On this mountain here, we find that it is likely a night scene. The disciples were sleeping. Some may argue against that, but you know, potentially this is the middle of the night. And in the middle of the night, suddenly there is a light that is brighter than the sun, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is shown to be brighter than the sun, and he shines forth brighter than the sun. So here, in the middle of the night, potentially, we have a light shining forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Moriah, we have the exact opposite. At Calvary, we have the middle of the day, noontime, the brightest time of the day, and we have 3 hours of darkness during this time, in which time the King of Glory suffered and died for our sins on the cross as well. Here we have, on this mountain, we have the King in all his glory, recognized by heaven, by the Father's testimony. Elijah and Moses are there speaking of his decease, and recognized by earth, the three disciples are there. He is acknowledged as the King of glory. But on Mount Moriah, we have the King who is treated with shame and mockery. There, instead of a crown of gold, he is given a crown of thorns. Instead of a scepter of gold, he's given a reed in his hands. He's given robes in mockery, and he's put on a cross instead of put on a throne. So you just see the contrast with the two mountains, the mountain of glory and the mountain of shame. But, you know, one thing too, just an aside and maybe something we can think of, it is the same Savior, it is the same Lord Jesus in both circumstances. It's just something I've really enjoyed. He is one who is so constant and so consistent in his character. He could be at the height of glory, and he can be in the depths of shame and suffering, and he doesn't change one little bit. You know, it's just someone like us who, from day to day, we can fluctuate, we can change, we can be different people from one day to the next. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, whether he was in glory or in shame and suffering, he was the same. We have a constancy of character in the extreme of circumstances, which is so unlike any other man or woman that ever walked this earth. It's just a thought that I've really enjoyed lately, and I hope a thought you can take away as well. But we know there's also another mountain that is spoken of in the Lord's life, and that is the mountain that he ascended on. We don't see him end on the mountain of shame and suffering. We see him end on the mountain, not end, pardon me, but the last look we see on earth is on the Mount of Olives, when he ascends up to heaven. There we see the Lord Jesus Christ ascending, and we see that he is going to return again to that mountain as well. In Acts 1, the two angels say that he will again return. And in Zechariah 14, we see that he will return to the Mount of Olives as well. And that is also fits very well with the coming kingdom glory that is spoken of here in the Transfiguration. In this passage in verse 28, so we talked about the mountain just briefly, we find that he went up the mountain to pray. And Luke is very special because it's the only place where this is mentioned, that the Lord Jesus Christ actually prayed on this mountain. So Luke is actually a gospel that really mentions this quite a bit. The Lord Jesus Christ actually in prayer, in communion with his Father. We find in Luke 3 at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was praying, the heavens were opened, and again a voice came from the heavens while the Lord Jesus Christ was praying. So we see some similarities to this passage. And going through them all, I won't go through them all, but you can just trace it throughout Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ praying to the Father. And this can be a huge source of encouragement for us as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ was totally dependent. And Luke presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the dependent man, the one who was a man, but one who was dependent upon his Father. And it's encouraging to us because he was always in prayer to his Father. And again, his consistency of character, whether he be in the heights of glory just before this, he was praying to his Father. Whether he be in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying to his Father. Whether at the start of his ministry, he was praying to his Father at the end, he was always in prayer and in dependence upon his Father. And that can be a source of encouragement to us as well this afternoon. We need to have this sense of dependency upon the Father. If the Lord Jesus Christ showed this, how much more do we need to have this dependence and this attitude of prayer in our day-to-day life as well? So in verse 29, it says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. So this is really kind of the transfiguration. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ's appearance changes, and he becomes white and glistening, as it says. His face was altered, and his robe becomes white and glistening. And this is where we get the kind of the word transfiguration from. It's the idea of metamorphosis or transformation as well. But basically, it just means that the biggest point is that he became bright and shining, whereas he was not like that before. Matthew emphasizes that his face shone like the sun. In Mark, it says his garments became white like snow, whiter than any launderer could ever make them. As if to say, nothing on earth could produce something like this. There's no substance of man or no trickery of man could ever do something like this. This was beyond man's capability. This was beyond what man could produce as far as brightness goes. And Luke here, he says that he was glistening, which is the idea of actually emitting forth light, like shining forth light, not just reflecting light. This is a very important point, because if he was reflecting light, it would mean that he was not actually the glorious one, but there was someone else who was glorious, whose light he was reflecting. And that is like us. We actually don't shine forth glory, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are reflections. We reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Moses too, Moses and the law. Moses' face shone, but it was just because he had been in the presence of God, and that glory faded away. But the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, the glory shone from within. He was the source of this glory. as well. So Luke says that he was actually emitting light, just like the sun. He was actually shining forth. And this was just a visible manifestation of the glory of Christ. Now, while Christ was on earth, this glory was kind of veiled. His perfections were shown in everything that he did, all the words that he spoke. There was a glory shining forth in that, in all the things that he did. But this was actually, the curtain was kind of drawn back, and you could actually see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And there's different kinds of glory, which we're not going to talk about. But just to know that this was a glory that was the Lord Jesus Christ always had and will also have in the future. It will be unveiled to all in the future. When he comes to set up that kingdom, everyone will see this same glory, this same shining forth. There'll be no need of the sun in that future day, because he will be brighter than the sun as well, and his garments will shine with this glory. Now, in verse 30, there's two men that are with the Lord Jesus Christ, the two prophetic ones, Moses and Elijah, that appeared with him. And there's very interesting places you can kind of go with this, because there's a lot of similarities, actually, between Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ as well. I'll just mention a few of them here for interest, but it's kind of an interesting thing to look at. They all had instances, for instance, here's some examples. They all have instances in their life where they controlled the waters. Moses used the rod of God. Elijah used a robe of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ just used his word, and the seas were calmed and the wind stopped. If you think about their deaths, Moses died on a mountain because of sin that he had committed. Elijah ascended up to heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ died on a mountain for our sins, and later he ascended up into heaven. They all had unusual departures. Moses died, and it might be some say this is a picture of Christians who die, of the corruptible putting on incorruption, as we see him here in glory. And Elijah had an unusual departure in that he was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. And this, some say this is a picture of those believers who will be raptured in a coming day, of the mortal putting on immortality as well. We see their different attitudes. Moses said in Numbers 11, "I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me." Elijah said in 1 Kings, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." But the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 19 that it is finished. He never said, "I am not able to do this. The burden is too heavy." He never said, "It is enough. I give up," or "I'm discouraged." But he said, "It is finished." He finished the work that was given. We can look at the miracles in the Bible, and there's four main eras of miracles. One is around the ministry of Moses, the work of Moses. One is around the time of Elijah and Elisha. And of course, the third is around the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a future time as well of miracles. But we can see those, and you can go into some neat similarities there. They all had a time of 40 days in their life as well, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was on Mount Sinai, where the law was given. He was without food for those 40 days, but in the presence of God. Elijah went for 40 days on the food that was given to him by God. And Christ was 40 days in the wilderness with the enemy without food. And of course, he was the perfect picture of what the Israelites should have been in the wilderness there. But there's, again, some neat similarities there. You can think of their successors. Moses had a successor. It was Joshua. He handed over his ministry or his work to Joshua. Elijah handed over his work to Elisha. But of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that there is no successor. He is the one and only. He is the preeminent one. He does not need to hand his work over to anyone else, because he has finished the work and he carries on intercession for us today. There's no one to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many other things we can talk about, but we'll just continue to move on. So why was it Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a number of ways we can look at this. For one, it just kind of clears up the confusion that the Lord Jesus Christ certainly isn't an old prophet or Elijah, that he is distinct from these individuals. But also, I think probably the biggest point is that it shows that Christ is better than these two individuals, that he is better than them as individuals, and he is also better as to what they represent as individuals as well. So we've kind of talked about briefly how Christ is better than them as individuals. And we know that people throughout time, and even Peter, he kind of puts them all on the same level. He says, let's make three tabernacles here. It is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. He kind of puts them on the same level. And even today, people are putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as Moses or as another prophet. And that is wrong, because we know that he is better than any individual that has ever existed in the world. And just quickly, Christ is better than Moses just as an individual. We know that in Hebrews, Moses was the faithful servant, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful son. You can look at it there. In 2 Corinthians 3, you see Moses had a fading glory, but versus the lasting or the permanent glory found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses had the law broken in his hands, but the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly in his heart. And we just see, if we were to compare Moses to Christ, that Christ would far supersede in every aspect as an individual, that he should be preeminent. And we know that Christ was better than Elijah as well. Elijah was one who was discouraged, the one who thought he was the only one left in Israel, the only righteous one left, and he wept for himself. But we know that Christ was never discouraged, that he never wept for himself. He always wept for others, individuals. So where in Moses, there's that verse, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. You know, Moses failed, Elijah was discouraged, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall not fail, he shall not be discouraged. We have that in the person of Christ. He is better than Moses and Elijah as individuals, but he's also better than them as what they represent. And Moses represents the law in this passage as well. The law came by Moses as well. And we know that Christ is far better than the law. We know that the law, what it does, it basically points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It acts as a tutor, but the law cannot justify us. But what the law does, it basically condemns us, and it offers us a curse, basically, because we cannot keep the law perfectly. And there's verses to support this, but we'll just continue on. But the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the law, so much better. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Instead of condemnation, we have justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have blessing instead of a curse. So Christ is better than the law. And he is also the one that perfectly fulfills the law, which we won't speak about in detail. But Christ is also better than what Elijah represents. And Elijah is thought to represent the prophets. So there we have the law and the prophets surrounding Christ, and Christ shining brighter than both of these things. In Hebrews 1, verse 1, it says that God spoke in various times by various methods to the fathers by the prophets. He spoke in various times. Over hundreds of years, he spoke to the people about himself. He spoke in various methods, by miracles, by words, by punishments. And he spoke through various people, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But so this was kind of a punctuated revelation about who God was over a large amount of time. But in contrast, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a full, complete, forever relevant revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ is. In Hebrews 1, it says that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect revelation is because he is God himself. He can reveal who God is because he is deity himself as well. So he is better than the prophets, who could not fully explain and who could not fully reveal who God was. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to do this. Verse 31, we'll just talk about the topic of their conversation. It says they were talking about his decease, or actually this word is his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this is a very, very important point, because as we mentioned at the start, people were awaiting the anointed one, the Messiah, but they were not awaiting a Messiah that would save them by giving his life. They wanted a Messiah that would conquer and would destroy their enemies with might and power. And the idea to them of a Messiah that would suffer was totally unacceptable to them. It was a totally new, radical idea. But we know that the law and the prophets, what Moses and Elijah are speaking of, they speak of the sufferings of Christ. If you look carefully into the scriptures, if you were here this morning and one of our brothers prayed a prayer which spoke of this, he spoke of the law speaking of the sufferings of Christ. He went to Mount Moriah, where Abraham gave his was going to sacrifice his son, but where it was said God will provide himself a lamb. He spoke of the Passover. He spoke of the offerings in Leviticus. And there's so many pictures in the law about the sufferings of Christ. And we know in the prophets as well, there's so many passages that speak about the sufferings of Christ. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And you can, no matter if you look in the law, the Psalms, or the prophets, we know that the sufferings of Christ are revealed there. And then there's also passages in the New Testament that speak of the prophets speaking of. I'll read one from 1 Peter, because we've been studying there recently. It says, of this, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So you can see that it was, and individuals recognized that it was found in the Old Testament scriptures, the sufferings of Christ, what they spoke of here. And finally, we'll just look at the voice from heaven, the testimony from heaven. And we know that there are at least three instances where voices came from heaven, where the Father gave testimony to his Son. The first well-known one is at his baptism, where the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, and the heavens opened, and a spirit descended like a dove, and the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Also, so that was at the very start of his ministry, just at the very commencement of the three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This testimony from heaven was given, that he was the one in whom the Father delighted. And here we have the second instance, where Christ is on the mountain of glory here. Again, similar words are spoken here. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And then finally in John chapter 12, we have another instance where the heavens were opened, where the Lord Jesus says, "Father, glorify thy name," and the voice responds, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And that's just before the Lord Jesus Christ gives his farewell ministry in John 12. But it's kind of a really neat testimony that is given here, because it's actually made up of three different scripture passages. There's one from the law in Deuteronomy, there's a passage from Psalms, Psalm 2, and there's a passage from Isaiah 42 that are thought to make up this testimony from about the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at that there, the Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," Isaiah 42, about speaking about the servant in whom my soul delights as well. And then in Deuteronomy, it says, this is the prophet, and I'm just paraphrasing, but you must hear him, listen to him as well. So this testimony is made up from the balance of scriptures as well. But there's three points which are taken from another a believer who wrote about this passage, and three things I'll just leave you with. What we find in this testimony is divine identification. Here he says, "This is my beloved Son." So, again, there's confusion. We mentioned confusion prior to this as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was. Here, there's the clarity. It is cleared up. This is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son. The one spoken of in Psalm 2, verse 7. The anointed one. The chosen one. The Messiah. This is my beloved Son. So there's divine identification here. There's also divine satisfaction here. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this is taken from Isaiah 42. It says, "Mine elect, in whom my soul delights." So here is the divine satisfaction. And this could be spoken of, for a week, speaking about how the Father finds all of his delight and all of his satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is kind of the highest pinnacle that we could ever appreciate. It's just how the Father appreciates the Son and his obedience and his willingness and his perfections, and the list is inexhaustible. You cannot find the end of that, the satisfaction that the Father has in his Son. And finally, there's a divine injunction given. Again, these are three points taken from another brother. A divine injunction to hear him. So now it is no longer the law and the prophets that we are supposed to listen to. It is no longer certain individuals like Moses and Elijah. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are supposed to listen to. We are supposed to hear what he is saying. And the disciples, I think, were having trouble hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying, because even before this instance, the Lord Jesus Christ tells them about his suffering, and afterwards, again, he tells them about his suffering very shortly after this passage as well. And it was like they weren't quite understanding, they weren't quite hearing what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. It wasn't quite clear to them. But here is the testimony. There's no one else that we need to listen to. And that's just a practical thing for us as well. There's so many voices that are vying for our attention today in the world. Advertisements, even people we work with. So many things pulling us and telling us different things. But really, at the end of the day, the only one that we need to listen to, and the only one whose voice we need to hear, is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he says as well. And finally, to close, just verse 36, it says, they looked up and they saw Jesus only. And again, just an encouragement for the week. I just pray that this might be our lot this week, that we might just, everything else kind of, all the busyness of our lives might kind of fade into the background, and we might just have a week where we just kind of see the Lord Jesus Christ, where all these things kind of just fade away, and what's left is the Lord Jesus, and that we can really reflect on him. And again, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I just pray that you might just think about him and think about how wonderful he is, how he gave his life, how he came from the heights of glory to die for you, and that everything that's going on in your life just might kind of fade away, all the troubles and worries you have, and you just might see the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and that you just might simply trust him in faith as well. So let's just pray before we leave here.